Thank you so much, Guy. And again, I want to say not only thank you to Guy, but to Ray and to all of you staff who are here today during the snowy winter's morn to help us have online worship together. We are grateful for all that you do every week, but especially this week when the snow is coming down. So I hope for all of us as we're listening and preparing in this sermon, I hope all of us are ready for a fight today. Actually, we're going to be in a fight for the next few Sundays because from Luke 11:14 to the end of Luke chapter 13, Jesus is in a fight. He's fighting against opponents. He's fighting against their accusations and their false narratives, or maybe in the way we would say it nowadays, he's fighting against the fake news of his enemies. So for the next few weeks, as we're in this sermon time, our Just Jesus series with Luke, we're going to actually be in a mini-series called The Red Letter Rumble, where Jesus is fighting against all of this. So friends, let's get training. Let's get ready for this fight. But for now, since we can't train yet, right now let's just get our gloves on so that we're ready for everything that is coming in this text. Now, a word of warning. This text that we're reading today, this fight that we're beginning as we understand what Jesus is doing, this is not a well-known text. As a matter of fact, I look back over my records, and I've never preached on this text in my life. It's one of those ones that maybe if we're honest, we try and avoid a little bit because it's kind of strange and kind of weird. So I have done Sunday school lessons on it, had some research. I'm excited about doing something new and getting in this fight together into what Jesus is doing as he has to respond to his opponents. So understand, this text is really weird. So what I want you to do as we read this text, I want you to listen for a word that strikes you as odd. Maybe something that just stands out to you, or maybe a word that you're hearing that you don't understand. Just something that comes out. Maybe it's just a feeling you have as you hear this text, because this one, friends, honestly, is just a little strange. So let's read it together. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 28, where Jesus gets in the first round of the red letter rumble. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. A house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by who do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through an arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house that I left.' And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Jesus replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Wow. If you haven't gotten to write a word down in the comments yet, take a minute to look over the text again and write one down. Write down your words, because this text is strange and it's scary. Jesus heals a mute who couldn't talk. There's great rejoicing because this one who had been unable to speak for years is set free because of God's power, but some in the crowd are not impressed. They accuse Jesus of using the power of Beelzebul to drive out the demons rather than the power of God. Get that, friends? They accuse the Son of God of being an agent of the devil. You don't get more insulting than that. You don't get more heretical than that. Now, Beelzebul, it's not a name we hear that often. Maybe you hear it when you listen to Bohemian Rhapsody by Queen. Beelzebul's not high up on the baby's names list. And as you can tell from the context, Beelzebul is a name associated with the chief demon, the devil himself. Now, some translations say Beelzebub, some say Beelzebul. There are different reasons for that we won't go into today, but just know if your version says Beelzebul or your version says Beelzebub, same thing, same name, referencing the devil. Now, in one translation, the suffix at the end, bull, actually means prince. So you see the translation there, prince of demons, and that makes sense. There actually, however, is a post-biblical Hebrew translation for the bull that is particularly appropriate for this conversation. According to this tradition, the bull at the end of Beelzebul means dung. Now this, I need to warn you, is the PG-13 portion of the sermon. This sermon was rated PG-13 by the Sermon Writers Association of America, so just be aware, if you need time to go get another cup of coffee, this is the moment where you go and do that if this is something that's going to bother you. Zebul means dung, which means that Beelzebul literally means Lord of Dung. The devil, then, is a spewer of dung, of filth and falseness. This reminds me of John 8:44, where Jesus calls the devil the father of lies, because nothing true can come from his mouth. Interestingly, in the John 8 passages, Jesus tells the Pharisees that their father is the devil because they also spew lies. Beelzebul, the Lord of Dung, spews forth filth, deception, and dung. And herein is the PG-13 version, so go ahead and plug your ears if you do not prefer to hear it. The devil, then, does not merely tempt us with a load of crap. He actually is the Lord of crap. The Lord of dung spews forth filth. Now, who are Jesus' opponents in this episode? Who would dare to say that Jesus, this one who gives the truth, who healed this mute man, who would dare to say that this man who healed this one in the name of God actually spews out the filth of the devil and is actually in league with the devil? Who would dare to do that? Now, Luke doesn't give us much clarity. In Luke's version of the story, it says, some of them say that you are connected to Beelzebul. Some other ones are asking for a sign, but Luke doesn't name the opponents. Thankfully, we don't only have Luke's version of the story. We have Matthew's version. In Matthew 12:24, this is significant. Matthew 12:24, we read, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow Jesus drives out demons. Matthew names the opponents as the Pharisees, a group of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were one of the political parties of Judaism at the time. They were ones that longed for reformation of the temple. They were tired of the Sadducees and the other Jewish Roman collaborators getting things for just for them at the expense of the religion of the people. They sought revival and renewal. They cared deeply about the law of God being honored. All of this was healthy until it led to judgmentalism and ignorance regarding the highest matters of the law. Many of the Pharisees completely separated themselves from anyone they considered less desirable, persons who did not keep the law as well as they did, or persons who were lesser according to their interpretation of the law. And for many of the Pharisees, this obsession with the law led to a rejection of grace. And they shut the path to God down for many of the people. For many of the Pharisees, and we need to be clear, not all the Pharisees, but for many of them, keeping the law became a fight to make sure that they kept the wrong kind of people out of the holiest places and the holiest life of Judaism. They were very concerned about holiness and keeping the law pure and about keeping themselves pure. So when they encountered Jesus, who is proclaiming a different understanding of the law than what they are used to, who is proclaiming a different kingdom, he is proclaiming the kingdom of God, a kingdom where good news is proclaimed to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight for the blind, healing for the lame. This gospel, this good news of the kingdom, is not connected to how the Pharisees read the law, because they see these folks, all of these, as undesirables, as ones who are not able to keep the law, ones who have been kept aside because of their sin. So they fight to keep themselves separated from these kind of folks. And Jesus proclaims this kingdom, which sounds counter to how this group of Pharisees understood the law of God. So this group of Pharisees, they get their gloves on, and they come out swinging. As a matter of fact, they go nuclear. They don't just insult Jesus. They don't just say, Jesus, maybe you're wrong on this point. They don't have a conversation on the side. They say, this guy is doing the work of healing people by the power of the devil. Can you think of a greater insult for the Son of God? The Pharisees went nuclear. They attacked with ruthless, preposterous words. They accused the Son of God as living as an agent of Satan. Can you imagine what it was like for them to stand before the judgment seat? Glad that wasn't me. Now, in case you think this doesn't happen anymore, back in August, a well-known Texas Southern Baptist pastor said the following on Fox's Lou Dobbs show. The only evangelicals who are going to vote for Joe Biden are those who have sold their soul to the devil. Now, friends, we've got folks of all political stripes in our church, and that's a great thing. We've got folks, I know Christians who voted for Joe Biden. I know Christians who voted for Donald Trump. I know Christians who have all kinds of political perspectives. And you know what? None of them are of the devil. We've stepped over a line when we all of a sudden start calling our brothers and sisters demons, demonic, or of the devil. It's one thing to disagree with followers of Jesus about politics. We've been doing that for generations. It's one thing to disagree with other followers of Jesus about moral positions, about how you interpret a particular piece of scripture. It is something completely different to suggest that fellow Jesus followers have sold their souls to the devil. It is the most ruthless thing you can say to a follower of Jesus, to suggest that their allegiance is not actually to the one who has given them life through the crucifixion and the resurrection, but their allegiance and their practice, whether it's voting or living or whatever else it might be, is actually rooted in the devil. But before it seems like I'm just picking on this poor pastor, I want to look at me. I want to look at us. When was the last time you went nuclear with your words? When was the last time I said something to someone hurtful that I shouldn't have said? When was the last time you spoke harshly to someone who hurt you? When was the last time you were filled with angry, judgmental words about another person or a group of people? When was the last time your words or your thoughts poured forth in a torrent of filth more appropriate for a follower of the Lord of Dung than for the Lord of all? We live in a culture where people pound on one another with their words, and so-called followers of Jesus are right in the middle of it. You know what, folks? We have a responsibility as followers of Jesus. We have a responsibility to recognize that our words hurt people and that our words can heal. And we have a responsibility to understand, friends, that how we think leads to how we speak. We learned this earlier in Luke when we studied Luke chapter 6. If you look at Luke chapter 6, verse 45, we read these words. Jesus says, "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks." Your words tell the story of your heart and mind. Watch your words. You know what, folks? Followers of Jesus, we've been pounding on each other for far too long over the last many months. Maybe it's time. Maybe it's time to take responsibility for our words. Maybe it's time to take off the gloves. Stop pounding on each other. And start loving each other again. Maybe it's time to ask forgiveness. I want you to take just a minute. You probably don't want to write this in the comments, I understand. But take just a minute. If there's someone that you've spoken harshly to, write down their name. Maybe on a scratch piece of paper on the side, maybe in the notes section of your phone. Write down their name and pray for forgiveness. Maybe consider this week asking them for forgiveness. And maybe you would also be willing to write down the name of one person this week that you will encourage. One person where you will specifically take off the gloves and use your voice, the powerful voice that you have, to speak a word of hope into someone else's life. Maybe you'd write down a name for someone that you will encourage with your words. Now, after this preposterous insult, Jesus responds with logic. He says, Pharisees, opponents, there is no way that a kingdom divided against itself can stand. How can Satan extend the kingdom of evil? By doing things that are good. How does evil and sin grow through healing, hope, and love? The short answer is it can't. Healing, hope, and proclaiming the love of God in action and words turns back the kingdom of Satan, Jesus says. So Satan is not going to employ these actions to do his work. He's going to tempt us to evil. He's going to tempt us to words that tear down, even if they may sound syrupy and flattery. Of course, the reverse is also true. One does not expand God's kingdom and influence in the world through lies, deceit, insult, lust, selfishness, and greed. Yes, maybe in the short term, these sins can produce some fruit that looks good, but eventually, the false house collapses. Aligning God's work with unrepentant sin leads to destruction. Because a house divided against itself cannot stand. Next, we come to that weird story about the strong man. What does Jesus mean here? Looking back at Luke 11, 21 through 23, we see in that text that Jesus talks about the strong man taking care of his house and keeping it safe. But then when a stronger man arrives, he overwhelms the strong man and takes over the house. I really appreciate the strong metaphor that Jesus uses here. That was a joke, by the way. Metaphors, of course, represent something else. So what is Jesus representing with the strong man and the stronger man? Now, remember the context. He's talking about the way of Satan and the way of God. The strong man is Satan, who has comfortable control over the world until the one who is stronger arrives and begins the new way of the world. The stronger man is Jesus, who comes not using the power of Satan, but to begin the process of casting the devil out of the house of God's creation. And this leads to a chilling statement from Jesus. If you're not working for Jesus in the kingdom of God, you're working for the kingdom of evil and the devil. Remember, Jesus is talking directly to this group of Pharisees, the ones who accused him of working for the ultimate evil in creation. Jesus turns and confronts them forcibly. If you're not working with me, you're working against the very way of God that you proclaim. Now that, friends, is called a verbal uppercut. My question for you is this. When does religion work against the kingdom of God? When do Christian churches work against the way of Jesus? When do well-meaning individual believers who claim to love Jesus actually and many times inadvertently work against the processes of Jesus in the world? The short answer is this. When our way of practicing religion matters more to us than living out the commands of Jesus. When our way of practicing religion matters more to us than living out the commands of Jesus. When you spend money on your wants without sacrificing money for God's mission. When you spend more time complaining about actions and people than confessing your own sin before God. When you spend more time spewing hateful words about people of different colors and nationalities than you do listening to their stories, meeting their needs, and loving them where they are. When you spend more time watching or reading your preferred news source than you do in silence before God and in reading God's word. When you're more concerned about the church building and church programs than you are about the church. When you're more concerned and interested in nursing grudges than extending forgiveness. When getting your way is your most important value, even if it means ignoring or rationalizing the way of Jesus. Jesus gave an emphatic warning in his strong man story to the Pharisees and to us. Your life is either focused on the way of the kingdom of God or in the direction of the kingdom of selfishness and evil. It is possible to assume that even as followers of Jesus, to assume that our actions are furthering God's kingdom, when in effect, we may actually be deceived. This is why prayer and discernment are so essential to following Jesus. It's no accident, friends, that this section about Jesus and Beelzebul falls right after Jesus has trained his disciples on prayer. And now, from one weird story to another. A man has an evil spirit cleansed from his soul, and that evil spirit roams the world. And after a while, comes back to the man and finds a sign saying vacancy on the center of his life. And that evil spirit goes and finds some friends, and they all move back in. And the man is worse off than he was before. Luke leaves this story flat, really, without any closure. We're supposed to kind of figure it out on our own. But Matthew, however, once again, is not so ambiguous in his ending of the story. If we look at Matthew 12, 43 through 45, Jesus tells this story. He says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. And here's the new part. This is how it will be with this wicked generation. And I have no doubt Jesus held out his hands in the direction of that group of Pharisees, that group of opponents. And he says this wicked generation will be like the man who thought he had put down evil, when in actuality they're infected with greater evil than ever before. Remember, the Pharisees were driven to follow the entirety of God's law. They were driven and consumed with the idea of holiness, which actually sounds pretty good. In doing so, however, some of them separated themselves physically and emotionally from anyone who did not live up to their understanding of God's law. And in the process, they lost their ability to love and to show compassion. In order to remove the demon of unholiness out of their lives, they left themselves open to invite the demons of pride, a lack of compassion, and a refusal to love to take up residence inside of themselves. Make no mistake, friends. Jesus claims that persons obsessed with propping up religious practice and legalism are possessed by a greater evil and sin than the sinners and non-Christians they denounce. Jesus claims that persons obsessed with propping up religious practice and legalism are possessed by a greater evil and sin than the sinners and non-Christians they denounce. This is a challenging, powerful, upsetting teaching, which probably explains why many Pharisees were a part of the folks that helped get Jesus killed. So as we close, I want to point out two warnings to you from this final story, two warnings that have helped me, and perhaps they will help you as well. The first one is guard the center of your life. Guard the center of your life, the core of who you are. The writer of Proverbs tells us that above all else, guard your heart, for the heart is the wellspring of your life. Many Jesus followers claim to believe and follow Jesus, but Jesus is not actually what's at their core, even if they think it is. They are motivated by other demons that have taken up residence: greed, lust, rage, selfishness. None of us, no matter how long we have followed Jesus, are immune to getting off center. A Christian whose life is centered on false motivations does great damage to himself and to others, even in the name of Jesus. Watch your center. Guard the focus of your life. Spend time discerning what is going on at your core so that you are not claiming to follow Jesus and following a false center instead. The final warning is in plain view, and yet we still miss it. Let me say it this way: an empty life is a hazardous gamble. Fred Craddock, one of the greatest preachers of the 20th and 21st century, once wrote this. He said, "An empty life, like an empty house, invites intruders." An empty life, like an empty house, invites intruders. We know this is true. A life emptied of addiction is ripe for relapse, unless that empty space is filled with healthy new habits and relationships. A life emptied of destructive eating habits is vulnerable to even greater eating damage unless healthy eating practices fill the void. Too often, longtime church folks, instead of learning to feed on the Word of God, prayer, humility, and servanthood, feed their emptiness with religious participation and consumer Christianity. Religious consumption is no substitute for authentic transformation in the way of Jesus. In fact, without Jesus, religious participation leads to spiritual emptiness. And then there are the lives depleted and emptied by exhaustion, loneliness, anxiety, grief, and broken dreams. We live in a time where emptiness is rampant. To use the words of Pastor Ethan in our prayer, we live in a season of emptiness. Emptiness, left unaddressed, leads to burnout and many other dangerous places because emptiness demands to be filled. And if we're not careful, we fill it with dangerous things. We medicate with alcohol. Someone might have an extramarital affair. Maybe someone else develops an addiction to porn. Others prize workaholism as a way to hide their emptiness. Others get lost in unrelenting rage and bitterness. Others shut themselves off from the persons who care about them the most. For others, the emptiness gets too overwhelming, and suicide becomes their solution. Emptiness damages people. In the pandemic era, many followers of Jesus, along with many non-Christians, have found themselves depleted and empty. Friend, if this is where you are, depleted and empty emotionally, mentally, spiritually, physically, there is no guilt, there is no shame. We've all been there. I've been there. I know what depression feels like, and so do many of you. If you are empty, cling to Jesus. Pray, dig deeper into God's word. But realize, friends, emptiness, particularly emotional emptiness, is not something that is solved by greater religious activity. Indeed, Jesus and religion are not spiritual vaccinations against emotional pain. Jesus is your healer and companion on the way to wholeness. But he offers us so many other tools to help fill our emotional emptiness. If you are empty, take action. Find a counselor. Make that appointment today. Our church is fortunate to partner with a wonderful ministry, the Peninsula Pastoral Counseling Center. They have offices in Williamsburg and offices not very far away from the church. One of our church members, David Robinson, is a counselor on staff. There are many other counselors. Peninsula Pastoral Counseling Center, call them, email them, make an appointment. If you need another counselor referral, call us. We know some places to go. But friends, do not spend your time in emotional emptiness on your own. Be vulnerable with your friends. Ask them to support and pray for you. Let me know that you're empty. I will pray with you and for you. Any minister on this staff will do the same thing. Find a way to serve someone else and give thanks to God that your energy and effort can help another person. But do not face your emotional emptiness by yourself. Do not ignore it or rationalize it away. After all, as Jesus said, an empty life is going to be filled with something. Start planning now to fill your emptiness with what heals. And remember, Jesus fought for your life. He fights for you now because he loves you. He fights for your healing. He stands with you, even against the greatest of adversaries. As we close this morning, I invite you to pray with me. Lord Jesus, for all who know this sense of emptiness that I am talking about, for all who are listening and worshiping with us, who are empty physically, emotionally, and spiritually, I pray, O Lord, for your restoration. I pray, Lord, that those that are listening, whether they are the ones who are empty or they have family members or friends who are empty, I pray, O Lord, that they will have the courage to reach out, that they will find rest in you and help in a counselor, help in their friends, help through serving. I pray, O Lord, as we go from this place for our words this week, our words that come out of our thoughts, I pray, O Lord, that our words would not be ones who add to the pounding that our culture is initiating against one another. I pray that our words, Lord, I pray that they would point people toward you. That our words and thoughts would be instruments of grace. I pray, O Lord, that you would guard our hearts and guard our centers. As we go from this place, O Lord, be the center of our lives. Let us not settle for anything lesser. In your name, Jesus, the center of it all, we pray.